According to Tom Long, former professor at Princeton Theological Seminary, he wrote this. He said, Jerusalem was going to be Camelot, and Jesus was going to be King Arthur. And that's what he characterized as the first Palm Sunday. The crowds were dreaming of trumpets, of towers, of tapestries, of long flowing robes, glimmering crowns, and sparkling scepters. The disciples themselves would be the knights of the round table, ready and able to battle the evil Roman Empire on a moment's notice and restore Israel to her former glory. And the people believed this with all of their heart, because 500 years earlier than this, the prophet Zechariah said that one day there would be a day like this day. The ancient promise was indelibly etched into the mind of a glory-starved nation that hadn't seen their nation in terms of a nation state in over 500 years. For half a millennia, they had kept their eye out for David's successor to gallop into town and assume the throne. The orchestra forever playing happy days are here again. So when Jesus decided it was finally time for the world's most anticipated parade, everybody was ready. And as he rode into the capital city, tourists from all over Israel lined the streets and cheered wildly for this man. In fact, the owner of the dry cleaners suggested that all participants lay down their coats before Jesus's donkey. The few holdouts who had expensive blazers found vendors selling palm branches and spread them instead like a royal carpet before the King of the Jews. The crowd shouted, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And they cheered until they were hoarse. They came in all shapes, sizes, ages. There were old men who had been making this pilgrimage during the Passover for 50 years. And the city was packed, a million people. They knew how unlikely it was that Jesus was the one, in one sense, that they had been waiting for all of their lives. But what if, just what if, they had seen him heal people who had been blind, they had seen him cast out demons, they had seen the stories and heard of the stories of him feeding 5,000 people. So what was it that was so off-putting in a sense? Well, on this one day, everybody believed enough to overlook the fact that Jesus was a wanted man with only days to live. Somehow they had put that off to the side in their heads. Even the disciples wanted to believe in that myth, but it was almost too much, and it didn't quite all add up when you started to look at the facts. All the hosannas, all of the palm branches, all of the dust and crusted jackets couldn't hide the fact that he was a little bit less than really what they expected from the get-go. A white stallion, you see, would have been a much more preferable vehicle to enter in Jerusalem on than a little donkey, where Jesus's feet were kind of dragging along the ground. You see, conquerors would come in on white horses with weapons of war attached to the saddles, and slaves paraded before and behind them. Jesus, he didn't even have a saddle. He sat on a cloak instead. He didn't really fit the messianic profile. He was poor. He was from a backwater town called Nazareth. Can anything good come from it, they said. What kind of king walks around as an itinerant preacher sleeping beneath the stars? He said, foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lie his head. He hung out with all of the wrong people. He hung out with the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the sinners, the Amma, Eretz, the dirty people of the land. And whatever questions they might have had were rudely going to be answered in 5 days when the grand marshal of the parade that we celebrate today was executed a common criminal on a cross. The parade with its shouts of Hosanna turned into Jesus' death march, though they didn't know at that moment. There would be no round table. There would not be any knights in shining armor. There would be no Camelot. Just a cross with two women at the foot of it. The new monarch, you see, was going to be crowned with thorns. The king rules not with a cape or with a scepter, but instead with a cross. The king's disciples weren't following anymore either. By Good Friday, they had their answer all in hand after that Thursday night's meal. It was now clear what he meant to follow this Messiah. It clearly meant you had to give your life up too. And the path of the cross wasn't what they had bargained for themselves. So they all fled. You know, it's real easy to praise Jesus without following him. It's really easy to worship Jesus even without being a disciple. Like the Palm Sunday crowd, we want to see what we want to see in Jesus. We put our expectations on him, our hopes on him, our ideologies on him, our political aspirations on him. We want a miracle worker as long as the miracles don't cost us anything. It's easy to be a Christian when there's no sacrifice expected or demanded, no mention of the cross, just of resurrection glory. We're just as tempted as they were to skip that struggle, to forget that there is a Friday before there is an Easter, and to become, as so many churches have become today, a safe haven of convention for the status quo, of caution, let's not rock the boat, prudence, it wouldn't be prudent at this juncture to do that, discretion, we have to be better about keeping our truths to ourselves, and of reasonableness to fit in with all of the political structures that exist. The church is so tempted to line the Palm Sunday streets with comfort and security, but completely is deaf to the fact that this is a cross that he is going to. And we quickly join the crowd that joined in 2,000 years ago, crying, "Crucify him if he's not going to do anything for us. At least Barabbas will fight for us." I want to tell you a story that took place in the 60s. Clarence Jordan was the founder of a farm called Koinonia near Americus, Georgia, a Christian farm, almost a commune, really, in Americus, Georgia. It was a community that was built upon friendships that crossed over racial lines, crossed over class lines, gender lines, and age. Back in the 60s, this was radical, especially in Georgia. Not too surprisingly, Jordan wasn't popular with most of the local folks who liked things the way they were, segregated. Though he himself had come from a prestigious family. The farm was controversial and it was constantly in trouble. People on the other side of the issues around which they were opposing the Koinonia farms were trying to shut it down through legal means. And Jordan approached his brother Robert, who later became a Georgia state senator, to ask him to be the legal representative for the Koinonia farms. Robert told his brother Clarence that he couldn't do it. And he said, "Clarence, you know my political aspirations. Why, if I represented you, I might lose my job. I might lose my house. I might lose everything that I've got." And he said, "We might lose everything too, Bob. But it's different for you." "Well, why is it different?" Clarence asked. "I remember, it seems to me," Clarence said, "that you and I joined the church the very same Sunday as boys. I expected when we came forward, the preacher asked me about the same questions he asked you. He asked me, 'Do you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior?' And I said, 'Yes.' Well, what did you say?" And he says, "I followed Jesus, Clarence, but up to a point." "Well, could that point be a chance, the cross?" "Well, you're right, that's right. I'll follow him to the cross, but I'm not getting up on that cross. I'm not getting myself crucified for him." "I don't believe you're a disciple," Clarence said to his brother. "I think you're an admirer of Jesus, but you're not a disciple of his. And I think you ought to go back to your church, the one now that you belong to, and I think you ought to tell them, 'Hey, I'm not a disciple, I'm an admirer.' That's what I think you should say." "Well, now, if everyone who felt like I do did that, we wouldn't have a church, would we?" he shot back at his brother. And the question Clarence asked is, "Do you have a church now?" That's from the book James McClendon biography as theology. We're all, you see, tempted to be admirers rather than disciples, because it's easier. There's not a lot of cost to it. Christ's church, though, is not and has never been a fellowship of the comfortable or of the secure. It is a fellowship of the risk takers, the adventurers, those who have faith and believe in impossible things like a resurrection to a new day, because they know that the cross stares them every day in the face, reminding them that they too must pick up a cross and carry it if they're going to follow Jesus. You know, if we follow Jesus Christ, we're going to live against the grain, folks. And when the church is so popular in a North American context that all the powers that be in either the Democratic or Republican establishment can embrace whatever the candidates, whoever the candidates are, then I'm seriously worried about the Church of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus troubled everybody. He troubled the Pharisees. He troubled the Sadducees, the religious elites. He troubled Rome with his talk of a kingdom. He told the truth when it wasn't popular to do so in a world that loves to live by lies and argue that those lies are true. He taught us to love in a world that lusts after power and greed and other human beings and what they have and who they are. He taught us to make peace in a world that loves to fight, loves to support a military-industrial complex that has given us war after war after war, and yet none of us seem to mind the fact that those are unpaid for and that our national debt is growing in direct relation to what we spend on foreign adventures. Why is it that America cannot leave any other country that it has come into? Why do we have military bases on every continent in the world today? Why did Russia pull out of Syria, but we remain? If we had 150,000 boots on the ground when we invaded Iraq, and we couldn't stamp out the Taliban, and we couldn't stamp out the insurgency, how the heck are we going to stamp out ISIS? Start asking these questions, folks, in the church, for God's sakes. Peace is what Jesus brings, but at a cost to all of us. We have to stand up and speak out of the truth. A world that waits to be served. He says, no, you serve the world. Stop serving yourselves. In a world that doesn't want to carry a cross and crucifies those that proclaim love thy neighbor as thyself and pray for thy enemies, why isn't the church more controversial? You see, the crowd at the foot of the cross is smaller than the crowd that came on Palm Sunday. All those fine people in their decked out goods waiting for the new Messiah. People, though, don't stay for the whole parade, as Vanessa pointed out. They leave before Santa arrives, much less Jesus. To believe, you see, in a God who offers us his crucified Son as our Lord and Savior is to be forced to move toward a belief in a God who is able to include crucifixions in his will, or toward a God who is utterly powerless against them. Those are your choices. The one God is larger than our ability to comprehend, that God could take somebody off of a cross, dead and buried, and resurrect him to new life, and thus us as well. Too big to comprehend. And the other, the one who just suffers because there's nothing else he can do about it, too small to even matter. For 2,000 years, the passion and the death of Jesus has captured the attention and the imagination of the world. People know what Christianity stands for. Our symbol is a universal symbol of what it means to be human. It's a universal symbol of what it means to be oppressed, of what it means to be hurting, of what it means to be naked, of what it means to be without food and clothing, to be taken advantage of by the powers that be. It is the focal point of our faith. It is the universal symbol of what it means to be a human being, much less a Christian. When Christ calls us to come out of the crowd of Palm Sunday, to come and follow him, he bids us to come and die with him. That may not be soothing to everybody who's a seeker. People may not like to hear that, but that's the truth of the matter. He bids us come and die, not his death on that cross, but our own deaths to our own egos and our own selves and our own senses of security that we so hold on to so tightly. And he says, you've got to die to that to get life. You've got to die to that to experience abundance, to live our lives for something bigger and greater than just fear and security and comfort. That's what politicians promise. Jesus doesn't promise that. He promises an abundance of life. I came that you might know the abundance of joy and the depths of sorrow. I might come that you might experience the miracle that is your life, the gift you did not give yourselves. And what did you do with it? Tell me, please, on Judgment Day, what did you do with your life, the gift that I gave you? You see, and here's the great paradox of our faith. We are called to give up our lives in order to save them. We go by way of the cross, or we don't go at all. Amen.
shout to the King.